Worship team for that powerful praise. That song, We Will Remember, ties right into today's message. I'm excited to share today's message. This is one that I shared with the students a few weeks ago on the very first night of student worship for this school year. But don't worry, we're going to go a little deeper, so you will get some new things out of the text today. But if you've known me for very long, you know that I love travel and adventure, and one of the things I love is climbing mountains. The tallest mountain that I've ever climbed is Long's Peak in Rocky Mountain National Park. It is 14,259 feet in elevation, and at 12,000 feet, you start to climb up out of the tree line. There aren't any trees after 12,000 feet. And so there's no obstructions. You can just see for miles and miles, and the air just feels so crisp and clean. You get to the summit, and there's this celebration with your fellow hikers, and the view is just amazing. It changes your perspective on things. The giant trees that you were walking among when you started are just these little tiny things way down at the bottom now. And to put it into perspective, Kuohe in the Smoky Mountains is 6,643 feet. So the 14ers out there are twice as tall. There's 54 of them in Colorado. And anyone that has hiked these knows you have to start very early in the morning, even before sunrise, because you want to get to the summit and down before the 2 o'clock turnaround time. That's this guideline for all the hikers there for safety reasons, because a storm can appear out of nowhere. Thunderstorms can arise suddenly, and those lightning storms have proven to be very deadly. And so you can't stay on the summit. You have to come down. And I think there's this misconception with Christianity that it's a series of peaks. That when we get saved, we're on this one mountaintop, and then as your prayer life develops, you move up to another peak. Or you discover more of God's word, and you move up to another peak. When in reality, it's a series of ups and downs. In fact, there are moments when our faith feels strong. Worship feels alive, and prayer seems powerful. We can clearly see God at work. Then there are other seasons. Prayer feels difficult. We become tired. We can become discouraged. We wonder where God is. Well, today I hope that you see that the God of mountaintops is also the God of the valleys. The geography changes, God does not. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word and the truth that you reveal to us through it. I pray that we will see that your truth gives us strength to reach those mountaintops, and it gives us strength when we're in the valleys. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me give you some background here before we dive into the text. Israel is in a spiritual crisis. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel have led the nation deeply into Baal worship. Baal was regarded by the Canaanites as a storm and fertility god, supposedly controlling rain and agricultural prosperity. So God sends a drought. The false god who supposedly controls the rain cannot produce a drop of water. And after 3 years of drought, God sends Elijah to confront Israel. Now, Elijah's Hebrew name, Eliyahu, meaning essentially, Yahweh is my God. This is significant because Israel's great problem is that they can no longer decide who their God really is. So Elijah gathers Israel and 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah on Mount Carmel, and he asks one piercing question here in 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Elijah went before the people and gave them this question. The word translated waver carries the idea of limping or moving unevenly between two positions. Israel is spiritually limping. One step toward Yahweh, one step toward Baal. They want God without giving up the world around them. And Elijah says, stop limping. Choose. Joshua had said generations earlier, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. Jesus later said, no one can serve two masters. That question still confronts us today. We may not worship Baal, but we can still divide our loyalty. Money, career, comfort, approval, even good things can become idols when they occupy the place that belongs to the Lord. Elijah says, if the Lord is God, follow him. Not admire him, not occasionally acknowledge him, follow him. And the saddest words in this verse may be these, but the people said nothing. They refused to decide, but indecision about God is itself a decision. Let's pick it up again in 1 Kings 18, verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Elijah proposes a test. Two sacrifices, two altars, no human fire. The prophets of Baal will call on their God. Elijah will call on Yahweh. And Elijah says, the God who answers by fire, he is God. The prophets of Baal begin crying out, Baal, answer us. Nothing. They dance around the altar. Nothing. Elijah even begins mocking them. Shout louder. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. They shout louder. They even cut themselves. And hours pass. And verse 29 gives us one of Scripture's saddest descriptions of idolatry. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. This is ultimately what idols give us. No response, no answer, no help. They promise everything and eventually give nothing. Psalm 115 describes idols as having mouths that cannot speak, eyes that cannot see, and ears that cannot hear. And then comes this warning. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. We become like what we worship. If we worship money, we will never have enough. If we worship approval, we will always fear rejection. If we worship success, failure will destroy us. Augustine famously wrote, "Our heart is restless until it rests in you." The human heart was created for God. Nothing less can satisfy it. Let's pick it up again in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. Before God sends fire, Elijah repairs the altar. This is important. Israel's greatest problem is not drought. The greatest problem is spiritual brokenness. They don't merely need rain, they need repentance. Elijah takes 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel and rebuilds the altar. And there's a lesson here. Sometimes we ask God to send fire when what we first need to do is repair the altar. Lord, revive my spiritual life. Repair the altar. Lord, restore my faith. repair the altar. Lord, bring renewal to the church. Repair the altar. Return to prayer. Return to scripture. Return to worship. Return to repentance. Return to obedience. Psalm 51:17 says, "A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." Revival begins with surrender. So Elijah prepares the sacrifice, then he pours water over it again and again. Soon the offering, the wood, and the trench are saturated. Humanly speaking, Elijah makes the situation impossible. Why? Because he wants everyone to know that whatever happens next is entirely the work of God. Then Elijah prays, "Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, that you are turning their hearts back again." Notice the purpose. Not Elijah's fame, not Elijah's reputation, God's glory and the people's restoration. Then verse 38 says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell." Elijah did not produce the fire. He prepared the altar. God sent the fire. The sacrifice is consumed. The wood is consumed. The stones are consumed. The water disappears. And the people fall on their faces crying, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." This is the peak. The false gods have been exposed. The people have confessed. The fire has fallen. Soon the rain returns. This is the kind of spiritual moment we wish could last forever. But it doesn't. Chapter 18 ends. The false prophets have been defeated. Rain returns, but now a death threat from Queen Jezebel. Let's pick it up in chapter 19. Verse 1. "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them.'" And then verse 3 says, "Elijah was afraid and ran for his life." That is surprising. The man who stood against hundreds of false prophets runs from one woman's threat. Scripture does not hide the weaknesses of God's servants. James 5:17 says, "Elijah was a human being, even as we are." We become tired. We become afraid. We become discouraged. Spiritual maturity does not remove our humanity. And sometimes our greatest vulnerability comes immediately after our greatest victory. Elijah had faced Ahab, confronted the prophets, prayed, ran, waited, prayed again. He is spiritually and physically exhausted. Then comes Jezebel's threat, and Elijah runs. He runs to a valley. This is a location that we've all been in at some point. But how do you know if you're still in a valley? Well, here are some symptoms that we see in a valley. Check with me in chapter 19, verse 3. "Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. 'I've had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors.'" One of the first signs of being in a valley is isolation. Elijah left his servant behind. Then he went a day's journey into the wilderness alone. Discouragement often isolates us. When we are hurting, we withdraw. We stop answering calls. We stop talking. We stop showing up. We convince ourselves that nobody understands. But Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 10 says, two are better than one. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. There is a difference between solitude with God and isolation from people. Jesus often withdrew to pray, but Elijah is not simply withdrawing. He is running. And the farther he goes, the smaller his world becomes. A second symptom of being in the valley is despair. Under the broom tree, Elijah prays, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. The Hebrew word rave can carry the idea of enough or too much. And Elijah is saying, I can't carry this anymore. He thought on Mount Carmel that that would change everything. That surely after fire fell from heaven, Israel would repent. Surely Ahab would change. Surely Jezebel would lose her influence. But instead, Elijah receives a death threat, and he begins to see his entire ministry as failure. Have you ever been disappointed because obedience did not produce the outcome that you had expected? I mean, you prayed, you served, you were faithful, and nothing seemed to change. Well, remember this. We are responsible for faithfulness. God is responsible for results. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. We plant, we water, God gives the growth. A third symptom of being in a valley is distorted reality. Later, Elijah says, I'm the only one left, but he isn't. God will tell him there are 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed to Baal. Elijah feels alone, but he isn't. He feels like a failure, but he isn't. His feelings are real, but they are not accurate. This is one reason Scripture must speak louder than our emotions. Psalm 42 says, why, my soul, are you downcast? Put your hope in God. Sometimes we need to stop listening to ourselves and start preaching God's truth to ourselves. Your feelings should say, or your feelings sometimes say, God has forgotten me. But Scripture says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Your feelings say, I can't handle this. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Your feelings say, I'm alone. And Jesus says, surely I am with you always. Feelings matter, but feelings do not get the final word. God does. The valley shrinks our world until all we can see sometimes is our pain and our shadow. But here's the good news. God meets us in the valley. Let's pick it up again in verse 5 of chapter 19. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of baked bread over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. This may be the most beautiful part of the story. God does not begin by scolding Elijah. He meets him first with his physical care. So we see that here. Verse 5 says, all at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. There is bread, there is water. Elijah eats and drinks, then he sleeps again. Then the angel returns and says, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. I love that statement. God does not say, you should be stronger. He says, the journey is too much for you. God knows our limitations. Psalm 103 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God's response to Elijah's weakness is tenderness. Before God corrects Elijah's thinking, he cares for Elijah's body. There is grace in that. The second thing here we see how God meets us is that he does not always speak the same way twice. Let's pick it up again in verse 11. Then the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. So the Lord tells Elijah to stand on the mountain, and a tremendous wind comes, and it tears the mountains. But Scripture says the Lord was not in the wind. Then comes an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Then fire. Surely Elijah recognizes that. God had just spoken through fire on Mount Carmel, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then verse 12 says, after the fire came a gentle whisper. The Hebrew phrase here is called the mama lacha, and it can be rendered a gentle whisper, or a still small voice, or even a sound of thin silence. The contrast is the point: wind, earthquake, fire, and then quiet. On Carmel, God demonstrated his power publicly. On Horeb, God met Elijah personally. Sometimes we get into trouble because we expect God to repeat yesterday's method. God worked this way before, so he must work this way again. But God is not a formula. Sometimes he sends fire. Sometimes he whispers. Hebrews 13:8 tells us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. His character never changes, but his methods can. So why does God use a whisper? Because it requires closeness. The valley is designed to bring us close to God. Next, we see that God brings Elijah back to his presence with corrected perception. Elijah travels 40 days and 40 nights until he reaches Horeb, or Sinai. This is the mountain where God had met Moses. It is the place of covenant, the place of revelation, the place where Israel had encountered God. And there God asks Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? God knows why Elijah is there. This question is not for information. It is an invitation. Elijah, tell me what is happening in your heart. And Elijah does. God allows him to speak. This is part of prayer. Psalm 62:8 says, pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. God does not require polished emotions. He invites honesty. Elijah left his servant behind. God eventually reminds him that there are 7,000 faithful Israelites and later gives him Elisha as a companion. God expands Elijah's world again. Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens. The Christian life was never designed to be lived alone. When you're in the valley, don't disappear. Let someone walk with you. Elijah says, I am the only one left. God essentially says, no, you're not. I have 7,000. Elijah's problem is not that God has stopped working. Elijah simply cannot see everything God is doing, and neither can we. There are prayers being answered that you don't know about. Seeds growing that have not broken the surface. People being prepared whom you have never met. Conversations taking place that you cannot hear. Jesus said, "My Father is always at his work." John 5:17. So never confuse what you can see with all that God is doing. So how do we get this Elijah effect? Well, here's how you apply it to your life. One, don't trust every feeling in the valley. Elijah felt alone. He wasn't. He felt like failure. He wasn't. He believed nothing had changed, but thousands of Israelites had just fallen down crying, "The Lord, He is God." So when you're in a valley, hold tightly to what you know, not simply what you feel. God is good. God is faithful. Christ died for you. Christ rose again. The Holy Spirit is present. God's word is true. Jesus has promised, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." Those truths are just as true under the broom tree as they are on Mount Carmel. Secondly, don't get too proud on the peak. When things are going well, remember who sent the fire. Elijah prepared the altar. God sent the fire. Elijah prayed. God sent the rain. Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Everything good in our lives ultimately comes from God's hand. So when you're standing on a spiritual mountain, worship. Stay humble. Remember who put you there. Next, recognize the necessity for both. So here is the critical truth of this passage. God uses both the mountain and the valley. On the peak, we can see farther, but very little grows on top of the mountain. Where do you find the rich soil? Down in the valleys. The valley is where the richest soil allows growth to take place. Spiritually, the same thing often happens. The peaks give us vision. We see God's goodness clearly. We experience answered prayer. We celebrate spiritual victories. But the valley often produces fruit. Romans 5 says, "Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope." James 1 says, "The testing of your faith produces perseverance." Notice that word, produces. Something is growing. You may not see it yet, but God may be growing. Patience, humility, compassion, endurance, dependence, prayer. Some of the deepest work God does in us happens in seasons we would never voluntarily choose. Ultimately, Elijah's story points us to Jesus. Jesus also knew mountain peaks. On the Mount of Transfiguration, his glory was revealed. Interestingly, Moses and Elijah appeared there with him. Peter wanted to remain on the mountain, but Jesus came down. Why? Because salvation would not be accomplished on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was another hill ahead, Calvary. Philippians 2 says, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Jesus entered the deepest valley. He suffered. He was rejected. He was crucified, but the valley was not the end. On the third day, Christ rose from the grave. And because he lives, no valley is the final chapter for the Christian. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Christianity does not promise a valley-free life. It promises a Savior who walks with us through every valley. So let me ask you, where are you today? Maybe you're on Mount Carmel and God is answering your prayers. Your faith feels strong. You can see Him working. If so, praise Him. Enjoy the view, but remember who sent the fire. Maybe you're under the broom tree. You're tired. You're discouraged. And you've even wondered if what you're doing even matters. Maybe you've even prayed, Lord, I've had enough. God knows exactly where you are. And notice what He does with Elijah. He doesn't abandon him. He doesn't humiliate him. He feeds him. He lets him rest. He draws him near and He speaks to him. Maybe you're waiting for God to send fire again. And instead, God is saying, come closer. Because you can see fire from far away, but you have to be close to hear a whisper. Maybe that is part of what the valley is doing. Maybe God is using it to pull you nearer. David writes in Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. And Psalm 43 asks, why, my soul, are you downcast? Then he answers, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him. That is faith. Not pretending that the valley is pleasant, not pretending we understand everything, but saying, I will yet praise Him. The God on the mountain is the God in the valley. The God of the fire is the God of the whisper. The God of your victory is the God of your weakness. He has not changed. Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Notice that word, through. The valley is not the destination. We walk through it, and the shepherd walks with us. So when you're on the peak, look around. The peak is for vision. And when you're in the valley, look for what God is growing. The valley is for fruit. And when you cannot see what He is doing, listen. You may discover that in the quiet, God is nearer than you realized. The peaks are for vision. The valleys are for fruit. And Jesus Christ is Lord of them both. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we thank You that You are God on the mountain and You are God in the valley. You are present when fire falls and You are present when we can hear, when all we can hear is a whisper. Dear God, I pray that You will keep us humble in seasons of blessing. Strengthen us in seasons of discouragement. Help us trust Your word more than our changing emotions. For those who are tired today, give rest. For those who feel alone, remind them they are not abandoned. For those who are waiting for You to move, give them ears to hear Your voice. And above all, fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, who entered the valley of suffering for us, conquered death, rose again, and promised never to leave us. Whether we stand on the mountain or we walk through the valley, may our confession remain, the Lord, He is God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we come to a time of invitation, and maybe you're on a mountaintop. Praise God. Come to the altar, give a prayer of thanksgiving to Him, and remember the fire that He has sent in your life. Maybe you're here today and you're in a valley, and you need someone to pray with you. I'll be glad to help you through this time, this season in your life, and remind you of God's truths. Use this time for that. Or maybe you're here today and you want to transfer your letter of membership to our church. We invite you to do that so that you can help others, guide them to the mountaintops. As we stand and sing, use this time for whatever your need is.
Let's stand and sing As the Deer.